Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Tonight I really want to study chapter 13, but in order to do that, we need to set the scene from chapter 12. The kingdom has just been divided upon the death of Solomon. You'll remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel came to Samuel, and they said, basically, we're tired of living under God's rule. We want to be independent. We want to be like everybody else. So make us a king so we can be like all the other nations of the world. Samuel was brokenhearted over that and went before the Lord, and God told Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And because they have rejected me, they're going to reject you because you represent me. And so Samuel went back to the elders of Israel, and he literally pleaded with them, don't do this thing. But they were so determined and so stubborn and so willful, they said, nay, but we will have a king over us so that we may be like all the other nations of the world. Folks, there has always been a segment of the family of God who has wanted to be identified with the Lord and the Lord's people in modern days. They want to be identified as Christians, but at the same time, they want to be as close to and as much a part of the world as they possibly can. One of the obvious examples of that today is contemporary Christian music. Christian rock or CCM, whatever you want to call it, was never intended, folks. When you study the history of it, it was never intended to be a means of worshiping God. That's a smokescreen. That's an excuse they use today to try to salve their consciences. Originally, the whole purpose of CCM music, it was originally called Jesus music, and then Christian rock, and then CCM, always trying to soften the blow of it. The whole purpose of that was to be as much like the world as they could and yet still name the name of Jesus. CCM music is sin. It is compromised from its very inception. Why do I say it's sin? And I say that without apology, folks. It's not an opinion. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and it's in the imperative, be not conformed to this world. And when people like Amy Grant and others come along and say, well, we want to dismantle the wall between the church and the world, that's a wall that God established. We want to be just as much like the world. People could come to our concerts, and they're not going to have a sermon jammed down their throats, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not a gospel rock concert. And what these people didn't understand, the same thing these contemporary people today don't understand, the very thing they want will ultimately not lead them closer to God. It will lead them away from God. Back in 1 Samuel, the people didn't realize that while they wanted a king, while they were determined to have a king, what they failed to understand was the kings that they were going to receive were not going to be a blessing to them, but rather a curse. For it was not the kings who led them back to God, it was the kings who led them away from God. Now, Israel has just come through a 450-year period of the judges. And the book of Judges is characterized by their rebellion, their retribution, their repentance, their restoration. And as long as the particular judge was alive, they lived and served the Lord. And as soon as that judge died and was off the scene, they went after other gods. And each time it's like they became a little bit worse than before. They seemed to never learn their lessons. But it was always the judges that were used of God, to bring the people back to God. Samuel, of course, was the last of the great judges. And so we have the nation of Israel under a king now. And the first king, of course, is a tall, handsome young man who was a lousy king, a lousy politician, a lousy leader. But he was proud, and his name was Saul. He led the people for about 20 years. God slew him. And then there was David, the man after God's own heart. And after the death of David, of course, there was Solomon, born of Bathsheba. And Solomon began his reign as a brilliant man. He, when God said, what do you want me to give to you? Solomon didn't ask for riches or fame or anything. He said, Lord, your people are great, and I don't know how to rule your people. I want you to give me wisdom to know how to rule the people. And God said, because you've asked for that and not for all the other things, I'm going to give you the wisdom, but I'm also going to give you fame and fortune as well. And Solomon begins his reign as the wisest man ever to live, but he became pretty stupid by the end of his life. With 300 wives and 700 concubines, 1,000 women. That's pretty dumb for a smart guy. The Bible tells us to rejoice with the wife of our youth, not the wives of our youth. Can you imagine what his hairdressing bill must have been? Can you imagine what his food bill must have been, what his fingernail polish must have been, what his makeup bill must have been every month for 1,000 women? Wow. What's really sad, though, is the Bible tells us that Solomon's many wives, they were perhaps politically convenient marriages, but they were spiritually absolutely destructive, because the Bible tells us that his many wives turned his heart from God to idols. Now, there's an interesting counterpart to that scripture in Philippians chapter 1, First Thessalonians chapter 1, I think, where Paul tells the people there that you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. They started out wrong, wound up right. Solomon started out right, wound up wrong. And so God told Solomon that because of his sin of immorality and idolatry, God, upon his death, was going to divide the kingdom into two parts. There would be the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there would be the southern kingdom of Judah. Now that has just taken place when we come to 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam is the king on the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, on the other hand, is the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Jeroboam, other than David, is probably mentioned more times than any other of the kings of either Judah or Israel. But every time his name is mentioned, almost without exception, except the passage we're going to read here, beyond this passage, Jeroboam is always followed with this statement, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What an epitaph. And here in chapter 12 is the sin that he caused Israel to sin, that caused their downfall and gave him such a bad reputation. We pick up our reading now in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He's not really thinking or concerned about the people. He's really concerned about his own life and whether or not his life may be taken. And he says, listen, if the people continue to do sacrifice going up to Jerusalem, by the way, how do you go up to Jerusalem when you're already up north and Jerusalem's down south? We never talk about going up south. It's always down south. We never talk about going down north. It's always going up north. So how do you go up when you're going south? Well, the fact is Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a mountain, so whenever you approach Jerusalem from any angle, you have to go up. And so that's why it says here to go up here at Jerusalem. And he was afraid that the people would get tired of making the long journey and they would just go back and resettle around Jerusalem down in Judah, and therefore they would reassociate themselves with Rehoboam and kill himself. And so what he does, he begins to stroke their ego. And notice between verses 28 and the end of the chapter, the phrase, he made. For what we have here is like what we have today, a man-made religion. Folks, Islam is a man-made religion. Hinduism is a man-made religion. Buddhism is a man-made religion. All the religions of the world, with the single exception of Judaism, are man-made religions. Judaism, of course, is an extension of the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, they have rejected their Messiah, but it's still a system of belief that was established in the Old Testament. By the way, you say, well, what about Christianity? Well, I didn't say Christianity, did I? Christianity, folks, biblical, fundamental Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a religion with all the practices, all the rituals. We have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice in verse 20, he tries to build a religion to make the people comfortable. You know, you watch religious TV today on TBN, Trinity Broadcast. I don't know why he calls it Trinity Broadcast Network, because he doesn't believe in the Trinity. But folks, the stuff on that Trinity Broadcast is theological garbage. I don't mean to be unkind. It is false teaching. Don't watch it. Don't imbibe that stuff. You'll confuse yourself. People want to make everybody else feel good. Christianity is not out to make you feel good. We want to show you what the Bible says about how you can have a relationship with God. But in order to do that, you have to deal with the sin question. And that's not popular. And that's not pleasant. But it is vitally, absolutely necessary. So in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now, does that bring back any thoughts of another Old Testament passage? In Exodus 32, where Aaron, you have the original, forgive me, you've got the original Rick Warren there, and the original purpose-driven church in Exodus 32. Give the people what they want. That's his philosophy. If you've read the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that's what it's all about. You find out what the people want. If they went to church, and give it to them. And you can build a large church that way, but you'll build a large church of either unsaved people or carnal Christians at best. You'll not build a solid group of believers who are grounded in the faith that way. Folks, your pastor's responsibility before God is not to give you all what you want, but to give you what you need based upon the Word of God. I don't want a doctor that's going to tell me, oh, you're okay, just take a couple of pills and call me in the morning. I want a doctor, if I have a tumor that needs to come, I want him to tell me, you've got this thing, it needs to come out. If you don't get it out, you're going to die. That's not an easy thing to take, but if I want to live, it's necessary, is it not? So he built these two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So he's trying to make it easy for the people and avoid that long, arduous journey to Jerusalem. And what he says here is really, I marvel, I don't know quite how to say this, folks. I marvel at the stupidity of God's people here. I mean, they have just come through 40 years. Israel has gone through a 40-year period in the wilderness. They've gone through the period in Joshua where they were taking the kingdom of possessing the promised land. And then they go through a 450-year period of the judges. Then they go through 20 years of Saul, 40-some years of David, and then how many years of Saul, Solomon. I'm having a hard time with Solomon tonight. Man, anyway. And now this guy says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, what, 500-600 years earlier? I mean, how dumb is that? The people fall for it. I can never get over how gullible people are, except for the fact that Satan is the great deceiver and blinds their eyes to the simplicity of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing complicated about the gospel. There's nothing too difficult that you can't understand about the gospel to be saved from your sins and to be right with God and have eternal life and to have a place in heaven prepared for you. We complicate things ourselves. And so he says, too much for you to go up. These are your gods. And he put one in Bethel, put one in Dan. This thing became a sin. This is the sin whereby he made Israel to sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now let me say this, folks. He was a bad leader. He was an infidel. He was an apostate. He was a bad person. But the people ultimately were responsible for falling for it, for going along with it, for accepting it. Amen? You can listen to a false teacher, but you don't have to take his teaching to heart. That's a choice that you make. And so he made a house of high priests. Notice, he made a house of places. And he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. Eight times that phrase occurs in these verses. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Thus we come to the conclusion of chapter 12. But chapter 13 picks up right where chapter 12 leaves off. And we find, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Here is this wicked, ungodly, idolatrous king who made a religious system convenient for his people, ready to offer a sacrifice on the altar that he had made before the priest that he had ordained, and all of a sudden, apparently out of nowhere, comes a man of God. Interesting, this phrase, the man of God, occurs 15 times in this chapter. Now, there are other places where a man is referred to as a man of God, but nowhere is the phrase more used with reference to a single individual than in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, 15 times. We do not know his name. All we know is he is called the man of God. Notice in verse 1 his dedication. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. He was called of God, and he came. He obeyed God. He left the comfort zone of his own home, his own state. He came elsewhere to a different place where different religious beliefs were being taught, where different culture and the language, of course, was probably the same, but the people were somehow different, and he's now out of his comfort zone. God says, listen, sir, you go and you confront this king, Jeroboam. So he was called of God, and by the way, God called him to a particular place, to a particular person, for a particular reason, which we're going to study as we go through our time together this evening. So he was called of God. Notice he came and obeyed. He didn't, Saul, when he was supposed to offer the sacrifice, Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice, and Saul didn't wait, and he said, well, he's delayed, so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice, and no sooner does he offer the sacrifice than Samuel shows up. You remember that? And Samuel says, what in the world have you done? And Saul said, well, you didn't come up. You were late. You weren't on time. So I forced myself. Yeah, right. And he was condemned of God for doing so. Well, God is about to condemn Jeroboam for this sacrifice as well. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, down to verse 6, this man of God's duty. He has a message in verse 2, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He prophesies, this message involves a prophecy regarding Josiah, who is not born till some 356 years later. But his message also is punitive in nature. It's a message of judgment, not just talking about a future king who's going to clear things up and clean things up in Judah, who's actually going to burn the bones of the priests of Baal on this altar that's been destroyed, that will be destroyed. But now he brings a message of judgment upon Jeroboam. Notice in verses 3 to 5 the manifestation of that judgment. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. In verse 3, there is a demonstration of God's anger against this altar representing man-made religion. Folks, God's wrath will be poured out against all man-made religion someday. And notice in verse 4, the dried up hand. It came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, arrest him, take him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. Here's this king ready to offer sacrifice, a wicked, idolatrous sacrifice on a man-made altar involving a man-made religion with man-made priests. And a man of God shows up, unexpected, he was not invited, not to be a part of it, but God called him to go, and he pronounces this message of judgment against Jeroboam and against the whole man-made religious system. And Jeroboam, in anger, says, arrest him! And guess what? His hand dries up. He can't pull it in again. Can you imagine the shock on Jeroboam's faith? He is now, his arm and hand are paralyzed. A demonstration of God's anger. But notice in verse 5, there is the desecration of the altar. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured forth out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. By the way, the word of the Lord phrase occurs 11 times in this chapter. Very significant. The man of God 15 times, the word of the Lord 11 times. And so here's Jeroboam, his hand stuck out, he can't bring it in again. And now the altar is judged upon, and the rent and the ashes pour out. And the king answered, notice the miracle here, and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again. Isn't it not interesting that Jeroboam is more concerned about his sickness than he is his sin? And he asked the man of God to call. He calls on the man of God to call on the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Jeroboam had just made these two calves out of gold. And he says, now, Israel, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. If these were the gods that brought them out of Egypt, should they not be powerful enough to heal his hand? Don't you find it interesting? As religious, quote unquote, as this man is, false religion, he never prays. He asked the man of God, pray for me. How many times have you had people who are unsaved but religious in some other denomination or some other religious cult, whatever, and they ask you to pray for them because they know that the prayers that they have to the idols can't help them? And so he calls on the man of God. And interestingly, in his heart of hearts, Jeroboam knew that these calves were just idols of gold. He knows that he made them. He knows that they did not bring them out of Egypt. He knows they're not gods at all. And he still recognizes that only Jehovah is the living God and the God of power. But he is not on praying grounds with Jehovah. And so he calls on the man of God to pray on his behalf. And notice in verse 5 that the man of God does so. I'm sorry, verse 6. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. There's the miracle. He prays in God in his grace. God didn't have to do it because God's the one that smote his hand in the first place. And now God restores that hand and like it was before. And so the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Now notice in verse 7 to verse 10, this man's determination. In verse 7, the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. The king, who was formerly angry and wanting to arrest this guy, now is proud of him. He says, listen, I want to do something for you. I want to reward you. Come home and have a meal with me. Come back to the palace. Who wouldn't like to be invited to the White House and have a lunch with the president? Not me. And notice the man of God said unto the king, verse 8, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Why? For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came in the first place. And so notice the will of God, verses 70. I can't go back with you, your royal highness, because God told me not to. The word of the Lord, the will of God, was based upon the word of God. He says, it's the word of God said, don't go back. What's the will of God? Don't go back. The word of God was, don't eat bread, don't drink water in that place. What's the will of God? Don't eat bread, don't drink water in that place. His determination to obey the word and the will of God. And notice his walk in verse 10. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Sometimes God redirects our steps and says, don't go back the same way you came. And folks, we need to be, by the grace of God, determined to follow the will of God, to walk with God based upon the Word of God as He reveals it to us. So far, so good. But notice now, if you will, in verses 11 to verse 18, his deception by a dishonest prophet. Now, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, which way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. The guy's taking a break along the roadside west, drinking some Snapple Diet peach tea, you know, and having a little refreshment there. And he said, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. There's the word of God, there's the will of God, there's the walk of God. Again, so far so good. This man is following the word of God, following the will of God. He is an obedient man so far. Notice the prophet's interest in this man in verses 11 to 14. Why would he be so interested in this prophet? Well, perhaps he was an older man. Perhaps he'd kind of reached a semi-retirement stage. Maybe it's been years since he's seen a manifestation of the power of God in his midst. Maybe he had just become weary in the work himself. He evidently was a true prophet, a man of God himself, but a man of God who perhaps had just grown ineffective over the years. And now this other man of God comes, and a work of God is done, and there's a boldness before a wicked king, a confrontation to this wicked king. And maybe this guy just craved to have some fellowship with this man, a kindred spirit perhaps. Let's sit down and fellowship, let's talk about this. Maybe he needed some encouragement. Notice what he said. Verse 18. He said, I am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. He has an interest in this fellow. He gives him an invitation, just like the king, to come back to his house and have a meal and fellowship together. The man of God says, no, I can't do that. The Spirit of God told me not to do that. And this guy lies and says, but listen, an angel came to me and told me. By the way, this is the only time in this whole chapter of the 11 times you find the phrase, the word of the Lord, that it's not truly the word of the Lord. This old prophet lies to this man for whatever reason, maybe just to get him to come home with him. And the old fellow lies and says, listen, an angel told me. What does the Bible say about angels? If there come any unto you and preach any gospel that we have preached, let it be anathema. Even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Try the spirits. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. No doubt this old prophet may have been a man of God, but he was dishonest. He so craved the fellowship with this man, as far as we know, that he lied to him just to get him to come home. But folks, ultimately, the man of God is responsible for the decision that he's about to make. Verse 19. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. All the way along, he has known the word of God, the will of God, and he has stood by it. Now he allows himself to be deceived by another prophet who is dishonest. Can I say this? This man of God has no excuse. He knew what God told him. Whatever anybody else says, if you know what God wants you to do, don't you let anybody else try to talk you out of it. I remember when I sensed the call of God to the ministry and the call of God to preach, and I was a music major in college, and my parents were rather upset with me. And my mom especially said, son, God doesn't give you musical talent like that to not and not expect you to use it. I said, but mom, God's called me to preach and music has to take a back seat. I'm happy to report that later on she realized how the Lord was using all of that to his own good pleasure and all of that. But listen, folks, when you know what the word of God is, when you know what the will of God is, you mustn't let anybody talk you out of it. Parents, as well-meaning as they may be, are not God. They do not necessarily know the will of God for your life. They may know you. They may know your tendencies. But folks, they can't get inside your life and say, well, I don't believe God's called you. If you are convinced God's called you, you have to obey. We must obey God rather than man. And by the way, I'm not pitting parents against kids. But I'll tell you, along the way, we've met some people who have not entered the ministry because mom and dad said, I don't think you ought to do that. And they realized years later that they were out of the will of God. Listen, if you're in the will of God and your mom and dad know the Lord, they're going to be glad for you. They may not agree with you at the start. Like my parents, we had a little disagreement about that. But listen, folks, I had to stand by what I knew was the will of God for my life. And my parents finally got on board and became very, very supportive of us and our ministry. This man disobeyed God. And in verse 19, we find him contented with food and fellowship. Maybe he was a Baptist. Baptists seem like you can't have fellowship without food. And Bible churches many times are Baptistic because they have fellowship, they have food. You can't fellowship without food, right? They're almost synonymous. So he goes back and has a meal with the guy. But look at verse 20 to 22. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord, now this is legitimately the word of the Lord, came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded you, but came back and eat bread and drank water in this place, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. In other words, you are not going to live to get home. And so there's a condemnation takes place here. Because of the man's disobedience. Notice then, in verses 23 to 32, his death. In verse 23 and 4, we find that this fellow is mauled to death by a lion. After he'd eaten bread and drunk and saddled the ass for him, to wit, the prophet whom he brought back, when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Mauled to death by a lion. I can't think of many worse ways to die than to be killed by a wild beast. A few weeks ago, I was reading a news piece on the internet about a fella from India. He's 62 years old. He had two of his adult children with him in a small boat, and they were fishing for clams or something like that in a reservoir that was, you're not allowed to do the thing in those national parks. And he got too close to the shore, and a huge Bengal tiger jumped out and grabbed the guy, dragged him up on the beach, and he's never been found. As far as they know, he's been eaten by that tiger. And I think there were 8 or 9 other victims. They suspect it may be the same tiger. Folks, we must be tasty. We must taste real good. I don't know. But this guy was mauled to death by a lion, but the lion didn't eat him. The lion just killed him and stood there by it. And of all the things that we find about this man, all the great things, the saddest of these in verses 25 to 28 is his marred testimony. Behold, men passed and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore hath the Lord delivered him unto the lion which has torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me an ass. And they did so. He went and found the carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. But his testimony has been forever marred. The prophet, the man of God, who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. In verses 29 to 32, we find this man is mourned by the old prophet and his sons. In fact, the old prophet took him home to bury him, and he told his sons, when I die, he said, I want you to put my bones by his bones. Bury me in the same sepulcher where he is. And in verse 30, he mourns over, oh, my brother, my brother. This man was disobedient, and it cost him his life. Now, One other observation, the last two verses of the chapter, I'll not spend time here, but you would have thought that Jeroboam would have learned some lessons, wouldn't you? He had seen the power of God. He'd seen the judgment of God. He'd seen the miracles of God. He heard the word of God. He knew the will of God, and yet he did not ever turn from his sin. He kept going back. In fact, the Bible says he returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. And Jeroboam goes down in history as the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. But folks, verse 26, the man of God, we've looked at him, the man of God occurring 15 times, but here it's the man of God who is disobedient. What is it that you desire to have on your tombstone? What epitaph do you want on your tombstone? This man had been a faithful servant of God all of his life, obedient, brave, courageous, faithful. But folks, it did not alter the fact that at the end of his life, he disobeyed God and it cost him his life. And we don't remember all the good things he did. They're not even recorded in the Bible for us. What's recorded is this incident where he disobeyed God and forfeited his life. People say, well, what about all the good that you did in the past? Does it not account for anything? Well, let me read you this verse in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the runner of a race. And if he runs the race legally, and then at the very end of the race he cheats and he cuts a corner, he forfeits the prize because he did not strive lawfully. In the back of the book on the life of John Sweeney, I have some photographs. I'm sorry they're not any better than they are. They were better when they were in color, but once we did it in black and white, they kind of lose something. But there's some pictures of his tomb, of his gravestone. And it's a long gravestone, like a six-foot-long piece of granite. And at the foot, it says, with Jesus, and then it has his name up here, date of birth, date of death, and the phrase, a sweet singer of Israel, known for his singing voice, his compositions, his music. And then there's kind of a three-dimensional relief. It goes up at about a 45-degree angle, and there's a three-dimensional, there's actually the first measure of Beulah Land, his most famous song on the tombstone. Right near his grave, there is another family plot, the Thurlow family. If I was a rich man, I would have somebody come, a stone cutter, and have those markers re-engraved. Some of them are illegible now, most of them from around the turn of the 20th century, so over 100 years ago. And there's five graves on this Thurlow family plot. Each one has a different Bible verse and a different reference. I thought, what a wonderful testimony. I love to take people to see Sweeney's grave, but also the Thurlow graves, and be reminded, here is a family of believers. Every tombstone, everyone has a different verse and a different reference. Man, I love that. I don't want to be buried someplace where you just have a little tiny plaque with my name on it. I told Barb, if you have to borrow money from the bank, I want a plaque where you can have a Bible verse or have something on there as a testimony that people, if they wander through cemeteries and see that, there's going to be a testimony that can point them to the Lord. I don't know about you. Maybe this sounds morbid. I kind of like wandering through old cemeteries. Not far from the house where we used to live in Chester, PA, there's the First Baptist Church of Upland. It's a liberal apostate church today. No gospel is preached there. And you go back, but Henry G. Weston, one of the editors of the original Schofield Bible, was a member of that church back in 1900. He's buried in the cemetery, and his tombstone is covered with Scripture. You wander through that small graveyard, maybe twice the size of this church auditorium here, and lots of graves. There is more Scripture in that cemetery than there is at a Sunday morning service in that liberal church. A person could wander through that cemetery lost and just read the tombstones and read the verses and have enough knowledge to know how to be saved. What kind of epitaph do you want to remember it as? John Wilkes Booth was a famous actor, but we don't remember him as an actor. We remember him as a vicious, bloodthirsty assassin. What is it that you want to be remembered for, folks? That's the life that you're living now. You are building and writing your own epitaph. And how tragic that this man is not remembered, not for all the good that he did. He's remembered as the man of God who was disobedient. May God deliver us from such an epitaph in our life today. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for recording this sad story. A man who was so faithful, so brave, so courageous, and yet who at the very end compromised and disobeyed. Lord, help us to understand that disobedience can be very, very serious. In this man's case, it cost him his life. May we dare not be so bold as to think, well, it won't happen to me that way. Lord, it may very well happen to us that way if we continue to live in sin and rebellion out of your will. Lord, I've preached to your people mostly tonight. There may be some here, maybe one or two that has never been born again by your grace. And I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to those hearts as well, and help them to realize that the desperate need of their life is to be saved from their sin, to be born again, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and have that individual, personal relationship with you that can come through no other means. Lord, for your people, I pray that we would examine ourselves tonight. Lord, if there is sin in our life, if there is disobedience, if there is error in our way, Lord, would you not reveal it to us? Would you not show it to us? Would you not expose it to us? That by your grace we may deal with it, confess it, forsake it, and get our life in order and live a life of faithful obedience to your will. And for what you'll do, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think